All right. I think probably everybody knew, just about everybody. All right. You can open your outline, and I've got the notes right here as well with my extra extra notes. And I'm hoping, tell you what, Joel, could you run out and check and make sure that's... I'll just keep talking. Is it good? Okay, great. Okay, so I'll just repeat what I said before that was on. This is class one. This is lesson one. This will be a four-part class on encountering God through Bible study. So this week, you've got the notebook with lesson one inside it. So I want to start by doing some illustration work. So take a minute. I want you to think of how you would describe the color blue to someone who had been blind since birth. All right, think about that. Let's talk about it. How would you describe the color blue to someone who had been blind since birth? And you can speak out as you come up with something. And they have no concept of color, of contrast, of blur, of bright, of dark. How would you do that?
It could be just because I'm a music guy.
Yeah.
That would be sound.
Okay. So you just said, yeah.
Because there are lots of folks, lots of musicians, and I associate color with sound. And so there's brighter keys to play and darker keys.
Cool.
And so... I mean, it would still be hard to describe. You really...
Yeah. It's almost like an allegory. Yeah. You use music as an allegory for the dark and light tones. Yeah, yeah, cool.
It's still incomplete.
Yeah, it's a good point. It's incomplete, isn't it? Anybody else?
See, I would probably write a paragraph about it and describe it something like paradise and light and happy.
Yeah? See, kind of craft a story around it, sort of?
Yeah.
Cool. That's good, Rosalie.
I think a blue is going to have a cool color.
Mm-hmm.
Or maybe something ice, water.
Yeah, yeah, cool. Ice, water, that's good. Well, the Scripture says that without the Holy Spirit, we are blind and we are deaf. And by nature, because of our sinful nature, we don't understand these things. And it's going to be really hard for me to step out of this framework for a minute, but just imagine that we don't even know what I just said. We don't know that we're deaf. We don't know that we're blind. We have no word of God. There is no written word of God right now. How would God, the maker of the universe, the one who made you, how would he communicate in writing anything about himself, anything about you, and what would he say? If you think about that, God wants to describe his infinite character, his wisdom, his loving nature, his holy character to creatures that really have no natural understanding of infinity, of wisdom, of so many of these characteristics that by nature, we in our sinful nature, we do the opposite and we don't understand it. So he has to craft story. Just like Rosalie said, he uses story often to wrap words around invisible traits of God. And so I like that Rosalie used that example because that's appropriate here. And so the Bible is God's clearest revelation to us of his nature. Is it his only revelation? Yes, no, no.
Okay.
Yeah, depends on your circle. So what other revelation do we have?
His creation.
Yes, certainly. Romans 1 says that his creation speaks volumes about him. Yep. One more illustration. Well, actually, let me point out one thing. John Calvin said that the Bible is God lisping. It's him lisping, not that God is handicapped in some way, but how do you... He just has to describe it in such a simple way, such a handicapped way for us to be able to comprehend anything that he's talking about. And so that there's tremendous depth that we just see the shallowness. We can only understand a very shallow portion of him. So one more illustration. Who has a book or a story or movie that you are just passionate about? You love it. Who's got one? Name what it is. Can't get enough of it. You watch it or read it over and over. Who's got one? Oh, yes. I want something a little bit more in-depth and detailed. Anybody? Yes, sir. Oh, very good. Okay, so Rosalie, you volunteered yourself. The Hiding Place, give me a two-sentence summary of The Hiding Place. A book that shows God's power and strength in desperate times. That's good. I like that. So that whole book, did what she say capture all the detail, all the depth, all the significance, all the ups and downs and the trials and all that stuff? No, didn't capture any of that. Did you feel emotionally connected to any of the people in that story because of that? No, obviously. But what I want to propose to you is this is two sentences of God. This is so small of who God is in his nature. If he says he's infinite, then this is just the beginning. And what a privilege that he has said a few things about himself to us. That came at great cost. I want to have an appreciation of that as well, that this is a few thousand pages of things that God has said to us that we have the benefit of receiving. But does anybody know who the first, who translated the first Bible into English? Very good. William Tyndale. Around 1400 to 1500, that century, there was only one, the only version of Scripture tolerated in England was St. Jerome's Latin translation. And it was dated back to the 4th century. So you can imagine trying to read something that was 1,000 years old. It'd be like trying to read Middle English today. It's just so antiquated. Not only that, it's in Latin, so you've got to know Latin. So William Tyndale literally gave up his life translating Scripture illegally so that we could have an English Bible. And it was so much, even Shakespeare writing is based on the literary style, the sentence structure, the way Tyndale said things when he translated Scripture. And so we have so much that we owe to him, but he gave his life for it. And so many of the prophets either were tormented or gave up their lives stating these things and writing them down for us. So I want to have an appreciation for that. And remember, when you look at your Bible, if we just stacked our Bibles in the corner and said, okay, that's it, you're not allowed to look at them anymore, we could maybe go around the room and say, what do you remember? Because there have been eras, there have been countries that very thing has happened. And if that were taken away right now, Mary, how much would you remember? How much would you, Maddie, how many verses would you remember of who God is, of what he said? Maybe we could paraphrase, we could tell some stories, but how much would we remember and how much would we mistranslate because we couldn't remember that word? How did it go? Right? The story evolves over time, which is why God, it's interesting if you look at the Jewish culture, they were, perhaps because of what God instructed Moses about how they were to be writing these things, putting it on the doorposts and on their hands and their foreheads and teaching them to their children as they go and as they rise, as they walk on their way, as they eat together. Throughout Jewish history, they had tremendous culture in memorization, in reading together, in family readings of the Torah, the first five books. Just really developed a culture around that, and I believe that God used that to really protect so much of the scripture we have today, if you look at the thousands and thousands of manuscripts that have been found, there is very little difference between them. And God has protected his word throughout time for us. All right, so what if, for example, God gave us the story of the gospel, the gospels were in here, but say Galatians and Hebrews and Romans were missing. So they talk about specifically the fact that we've been adopted into God's family, that by faith we've been adopted and accepted, and Hebrews says that Jesus is not ashamed to call me brother, which is amazing. All that's gone. How would that affect us? That's a tough question, but what do you think? What would happen?
I'm sure there'd be lots of heresy in the idea of interpretation. Say we would only have the Gospels.
That's probably a simpler way to do it. If we just had the Gospels, that's probably easier to handle.
Yeah, without Peter or Timothy or Romans.
Yeah.
That's where they'd be able to see how it's applied. They even go through Acts now. Kind of hashing through these issues.
If we didn't have Acts, and we didn't have all these letters written to churches, we wouldn't know what the church was supposed to look like. There was no church in the Gospels yet. So we wouldn't even know what we're supposed to, you know, is this an appropriate gathering? What are we supposed to do when we come together? What is it? Is it, well, I guess we would still be in the synagogue, but we're messianic now. We believe in Yeshua, but, you know, are we supposed to meet in each other's houses? How do we serve? How do we live this out? So much is at stake with the fact that we have these pages. I gave you some bulleted points of, okay, the life of Jesus and his death and resurrection. That's huge. I mean, the written gospels of the gospel account is really the summary of the entire Bible. That's the climax of the that's the partial climax of the story. That's the peak. And then the final will be his final return. But if you didn't have that, that's the punctuation mark that says, hey, this is significant. All right. Any other comments so far? What I want to paint a picture of for you is how precious this is. Because if we don't have this, we don't know who God is other than what we see around us. And there are so many characteristics that can be misinterpreted, and we're going to talk about that in this next section. Okay, so I'm going to pull this out. This is an intimidating looking book. All right, Systematic Theology. I promise we're not going to spend long here. Let me ask you this. Let me back up for a second. How many of you were nervous, perhaps, coming into the class, wondering, okay, are we going to have to pull out all kinds of reference books and learn how to read Greek or anything like that? Anybody have any concerns about that? Or you just didn't know what you were going to get into? Okay. Well, that's good. Nobody was worried about that. My hope is that as you come through this class, you will have a better feel for how to read this to encounter God, whether you use other outside tools or not. We're going to be talking about how do you read the different kinds of writings in here. There's narrative story, there's poetry, there's historical documents, there are letters to churches. How do you read? Do we need to read those differently? And when we do, what do we need to know about the background to be able to understand what's going on? For example, nobody in our church, as far as I know, wears a head covering. But in the letter to the Corinthians, Paul talks about head coverings. So why don't we do that? Well, it has to do with context and understanding the culture. And there are two words that may be intimidating at first. I'm not even sure I'm going to spell them right. Exegesis is one. No, that didn't work. and hermeneutics. Hermeneutics. This exegesis just means what would it have meant to the people that read it, for that it was written to. So the Corinthian church, when they opened that up, what would it have meant to them? Because it did mean something. We're going to talk about that when we talk about clarity. It did mean something to them. So, what did it originally mean? And then hermeneutics means, basically, how can I properly apply it to myself, to my circumstances, or my church, or for pastors, applying it to their the flock. How are they caring for people? How do they help other people apply these things? When we're counseling our friends. So those two things, we're going to be getting into that in a is non. Let's put it, I'll say it this way. You won't feel like you're having to learn scholarly things, hopefully, by the end of this, but you'll feel like you know how to read your Bible better. Okay? So we'll be touching on those two words. So let's talk about how we approach the Bible. This is four or five chapters from this book that are much more detailed than what I'm going to talk about here. It's just four bullets in your outline on authority, clarity, necessity, and sufficiency. So when I say Scripture has authority, what do I mean? And these four words, let me also say, these four words, doctrinally, we believe that Scripture has authority, that it is clear, that it is necessary, and that it's sufficient. And we're going to. So, what do you think those mean? When I say that, what do you think it means? Authority.
I think ruling over.
Mm-hmm. Yep, ruling over. Okay, yep.
I was thinking, yeah, we'd be accountable to it.
That we'd be accountable to it? Okay, good. Yep. It has authority. How does it have authority? Yes, exactly. God has said, this is my word, and be careful to do everything written in it. That's what he says to Joshua in Joshua 1:8. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. That was his mandate that it's important. God says, this is important. I want you to have it on your heart. I want you to follow it and look to it for a variety of reasons, which we'll talk about later. But so it has authority. God says, this has authority over your life. Okay? Clarity. Anybody know what that would mean? I'll give you an example. Well, I'll just say it's clear enough that people in the early church and Middle Ages could still know God quite well without, you know, before John Calvin, Martin Luther, before all these great theological writings and scholars of the 15th, 16th, 17th, 18th centuries. If you were a little old Christian living by the river in 400 A.D., could you know God? Do you need someone to come and explain these things and teach you all these doctrines, deep truths, or could you have someone come and explain to you the gospel and the essentials of the gospel and you have a relationship with God? Yes. So we believe, number one, that it's clear enough that for the original recipients, this is the important part, for the original recipients, it was clear enough for them to understand. So Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7, I referenced a moment ago, God instructs Moses to tell the Israelites to teach these laws to their children. And what does that imply? That it's only for the heady scholars? No, it implies that if a child can understand it, it's pretty easy to understand, right? So for the original audience, it's very clear. So why do we misunderstand? Why do we have denominations that are not, you know, we have so many different things here and there that we disagree on? We don't, you know, somebody's got to be right about it, or maybe, you know, what's going on there? If it's supposed to be so clear, why is it not clear? Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes. Yes. So I'm going to restate that for this recording. And I'll throw in, I think, a verse that says, the hidden things belong to the Lord. And there are things in His Word that we don't need to understand for us to be pleasing to Him. And so He doesn't have to explain it. And like you said, it's complex. It's more than we need to understand. So we have denominations that say, well, I think it means this. And others that say, well, I think it means this. Well, it very well could be that God didn't feel a necessity to clarify it to a degree that we would all agree on that doctrinal point. Maybe that's baptism. You know, is it infant baptism versus immersion or something like that? Those kinds of issues, you can please God with, I believe, many of those things. You can please God either way you're doing it, because you're doing it in faith. And I think that's a key element. So that's one, good Tina, that's one point, one reason why we misunderstand. What do you think another reason is that we misunderstand? There are at least two I'm thinking of.
Filter everything through our experience.
Yeah.
So we always look through everything through the glasses of our opinions or how we understand the world.
Mm-hmm. We misinterpret through our own lens, our own glasses.
We read things into it that aren't there.
Yeah. Yeah, and I call that eisegesis. Instead of exegesis, it's eisegesis, reading into it. Well, I want to prove my point, so I'm going to find verses that tell what I want it to say. That's eisegesis. That's bad. We don't want to do that. It's really easy to do, though. It's really easy. One of the other things is bad hermeneutics, where it starts with the exegesis, bad exegesis. We don't understand what it would have meant to the original people. And so if I, I'm lost for an example right now. There are things that we could read and think we're supposed to act this way, when really we're misunderstanding the whole context, and it wouldn't have meant that at all to the original readers. And that's where our error starts. And then our application is, we say, okay, well, then I need to do what they were doing when I don't understand why they were doing that to begin with. And so it's helpful when we go through and start understanding the history and what would it have meant to them. We need to ask those questions. One of the things we're going to do for homework is go through Psalm 23 together for several weeks. Every week we're going to build a little bit by reading Psalm 23 this week and looking at some things. And then next week we're going to learn some new tools for going through Scripture a little bit differently and put some tools in your toolbox so that you'll go through Psalm 23 again. And this time look for some different things that you didn't know you could do before. Okay, so that'll help when we get to these. So if you don't quite understand what I'm saying with exegesis and hermeneutics yet, that's okay.
Colin,
yeah.
I don't know if this fits what you were talking about, but just this week when I was reading studying Genesis, and studying about Cain and about then we went into Noah and Ham, and it talks about him being a servant. Yeah, I think it was Ham, because it talks about he would be a servant to both his brothers, his people, and he went to Africa, and so there were Christians who later said, we can enslave these people. The word says that they were going to be they were to be servants, you know, so they were kind of...
That's a good example. Yes. So the curse...
People justify slavery.
That's an excellent example. Yeah. So when Lot cursed his son Ham and Canaan, saying you'll be servants, then people misapplied that and said, okay, there's that curse in the Bible. So that means they're cursed, and so we can abuse them, essentially. And that's a misunderstanding. That's a good... Thank you. Okay, so under clarity... I also want to point out that there's another chapter in here called, talks about the inerrancy of Scripture. There are some nuances to that. When you read in Kings, and then you read in Chronicles, you can read parallel stories. And the two different authors, perhaps, or the two different writings, are trying to point to different things. They have different foci when they're writing these stories. So when you read one, it says a certain number of soldiers were doing this and that, and you read another one, well, wait a minute, I turn back here, the number of soldiers is different. Well, that's an error. But I want to make it clear that if you, if I come home and tell you a story, if I come home and tell my wife a story that, if I come home and say, well, I was going to get some such and such at the store, but they only had a dozen left, and I knew we needed more than that. Well, did they have a dozen exactly? Did I count? Well, no, I'm just kind of making my point that that's about how many there were. So if the author of Kings is making a point about the heart of the kings, the posture of them toward God, the numbers are not going to matter so much as in Chronicles, where they're trying to chronicle the history and be more accurate with the numbers. Then for you to see those differences, that's not something we would consider to be an error. It's considering the point that the author is making. And it can also be, it gets a little bit sticky with Genesis when a lot of believers study Genesis and they try to use it as a scientific tool to prove creationism, to prove seven-day creation, things like that. I'm not discounting any of those, but what I am saying is you can get into sticky situations by trying to use a story that was pointing to God as a scientific proof text. That's a dangerous thing to do. And so people could say, well, that's an error. Well, it's not necessarily it's not an error. That's not their point. It's not Moses' point or God's point running through Moses there. Okay? Anybody have any comments about that? So Bruce uses a term when he's talking about the inerrancy of Scripture. He says, this is the fence. So we're going to play in this playground. We're going to play in the inerrancy playground. So that's the fence. We're not going to go over the fence and start saying, well, maybe that's not correct, maybe it's incorrectly translated, maybe that is error. We're going to play inside the playground and assume that this book has no errors in it. We can trust it. We can trust it theologically. We can trust it for our lives, for application to tell us who God is. And we're going to just go with that. All right, so the Bible is our authority. It's clear. It's necessary. How necessary is it? We could be aware of God's existence without the Bible, couldn't we? How did Abraham know that God existed? Yeah, God spoke to him. Yes. Yeah. Yep. Through creation in Romans 1 and then in Romans 2, 14 and 15, it says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law," okay, so they didn't have the Torah or the Bible, as we'd say, "for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written in their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." So he is saying that God has written eternal truths on our hearts. It's not just in his word, but I think we'll get to it under sufficiency. Yeah. So I'll just leave it at that. So we can know those things. We can know basic things about God. We can know that, yeah, I did something wrong. I mean, you look at all the pagan nations, there for some reason, they knew that they needed to appease their gods. They knew there was something wrong between them and their deity, that their deity required something of them. What is that about? Okay, so there's something written in the human heart that tells us something about God or the nature of deity, anyway. We would not understand God's will or how to live a holy life or how to know God without the Bible. We couldn't look at the trees and say, see the way they're blowing right now? That tells me how to seek God. And even direction from the Holy Spirit, as you mentioned, Abraham. We'll get to that in a minute, just a little more in depth. But direction from the Holy Spirit is by itself is dangerous. Why is that dangerous? What's also at work when the Holy Spirit is communicating to us? Mm-hmm. Exactly. Yep. Our sinful nature. So I may be hearing the Holy Spirit convicting me of something, moving in my heart, leading me in a direction, but I am fighting against it. And I may misinterpret it. I may twist it because my nature is sinful and I have a desire to rebel against God by nature. So it's dangerous. It is risky. And that's why even if in spiritual gifts, in 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, don't despise prophesying, but prove all things, testing these spirits, testing these things to make sure that they are true, because we can be deceived. All right, so we see these things in nature that tell us something about God, but only the Bible tells us how we can personally know Him. Only the Bible tells us of our sinfulness and the penalty for sin, and how we can get back to God. So that is good news. That is good news. That we have this right now. We could paint this terrifying picture of how lost we are, of how unaware we are of any truth. And then this is the gleaming light of hope that shines in to tell us, here is the doorway to freedom. Follow it. And that is the answer. So he gives us that in his word. So it is necessary. Okay, the last thing we can characteristic of Scripture that we embrace that's fundamentally important is sufficiency. Scripture is all that we need to understand God and his redemptive plan. In the redemptive plan of history. Okay, so let's go back to the example of Abraham. We talked about a minute ago. Abraham had how much of the Bible? None. Trick question. He had zero Bible, right? So God came to him. He was probably offering sacrifices to pagans. God called him out of pagan worship, pagan land, and said, you follow me. And Abraham responded. That is part of the redemptive plan of history, that God did that. And then there were hundreds and hundreds of years, thousands at least, from the time of Adam and having that instruction to the Exodus and the flood and then the Exodus and all those things that took place. All during that time, there very well may have been a written record, but we don't know that there was one. but we have what we need from God's word right now that explains what God was doing in that redemptive history over time. So what did Abraham need? If he didn't have the gospel, he didn't know who Jesus was. What did Abraham need to have to be saved? Yeah. Yep. Yep. God called him. He responded. But anybody know what Romans 4 says about Abraham and his response to God? What made him righteous? I think Tina, you just answered. So. All right, we'll skip that one. Yeah. Yes, and it goes in fact in Romans it says that Abraham was not counted righteous. He was counted righteous before he ever did those things that God told him to do, because he believed. And yet still, Jesus paid for Abraham's sins at the cross. It was a going forward, just the same as my sins were never even committed when Jesus died on the cross, and my sins are covered as well by faith. So it's still by faith. Over redemptive history, God is writing through people more and more and more scripture, collecting it together, so that during that time, those people had exactly what they needed the whole time to know who God was. He made sure that throughout redemptive history, he was providing enough information to people for them to know who he was, to have a relationship with them. Isn't that to me is such a reassuring fact that it turns into a promise for me that I have everything in this book that I need for to know him, to satisfy him, to please him. And so it is just sufficient. Everything we need to learn about what we should do or think is found in Scripture. So we may not. So does it tell me when to buy a house? So is it sufficient for house buying? It's a trick question. It is sufficient for buying a house. How so, Tina?
Because it speaks to debt and things like that.
Okay.
And so I think it just speaks to how we live before God.
Mm-hmm.
And so therefore, you look at your circumstances, you look at what the Bible says about debt and living righteously before God, and apply that to what your decision you're about to make.
Yes.
Yes. Not say don't get mortgage if you can't put 20% down.
Right.
But it does to the principles of borrowing money and living before God and your finances.
Yeah. Very good. Yep. So it gives us. I want to repeat that for the recording. So it teaches us principles that we wisdom. It gives us wisdom for all those kinds of situations, and we can walk in faith and wisdom that he gives us. Yes. 2 Peter 1:3 says, his divine power has granted us to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. He has given us his story. He's given us the gospel. When I say the Bible, I'm usually talking about written text, but the story of the gospel can be spoken as well. We can speak these things, that they're true. These true facts about the character of God, the nature of God, what he did for us in the gospel. That is, in a sense, all these things that pertain to life and godliness. But it's so helpful, though, to have them written in a way that's consistent, that we can reread and reread and remember. Okay, so sufficiency also means that it is the only authority that we need. There are no other writings of equal importance or authority. And there's also valuable discussion to be had in our church and churches where we believe that the spiritual gifts still continue. We believe in prophetic gifting. We believe in that God gives people visions, instructions. That does happen. But how do we connect the dots between this and someone that's received a vision with an instruction? What do we do? Because it does happen. Okay. How do we connect the dots and prioritize when someone has a vision, dream, vision that gives them some instruction, and they either very directly says this is what you're supposed to do, or gives them a general sense that they feel like, yes, in faith, I think I need to do this. Go ahead, Rosalie.
Egypt?
Was that? Yeah. Very good point. Yes. So the angel appeared to Joseph and said, go back to Egypt. Yeah. Very good. So that's a challenging... So what would you do? Okay, was that really an angel? Is that really what he wants me to do? How do we look at that through the lens of what we know now with more scripture that we have since Joseph was alive? How do we handle that?
Mm-hmm. Okay. Hopefully that would be obvious. Of course, again, our sinful tendencies tend to miss things. Finding peace in the spirit that God's placed in us, as well as community. So those are kind of the three parts. As I've heard it explained, if I understand the question right, how do we know if we're hearing from God? Is it a word from God?
Yeah, yeah. How do we know if it's from God or not?
So first, is it aligned with Scripture?
Aligned with Scripture?
Right.
Yep.
Does it align with, are we at peace with this, with the Holy Spirit in us?
It's a personal faith.
Yep. The Holy Spirit in others.
Yes.
So asking...
Community.
Are we... could it be possible that God could be leading us to Egypt? And having other people praying about it and asking and searching Scripture themselves.
Yeah, good. That three strand, and Scripture tells us that it's wise to have many counselors. And I feel like that is so true because I know myself and I know my propensity to misinterpret, to not understand my own heart, and it is extremely helpful to get others involved in those questions to make sure. I know of a story of a guy that God radically saved him. He was trying to commit suicide, and God radically saved him 20 years ago by appearing to him in a dream. And every day since that time, he wakes him up at 4 o'clock every morning and gives him a vision for what he wants him to do that day. And sends him, he gives him, the way he described it, GPS directions to villages in the middle of nowhere in India to share the gospel. And if that was my situation, a number of things are going through my mind. But one of them being, this really is consistent with God's call on us to go share the gospel. And that is his passion for delivering people from darkness. So that, to me, sounds like a very, we need to take this seriously. But there's also the temptation to say, oh, I wish I had that. I wish God would talk to me like that. But at the same time, I wonder in my own heart if I would be any different than I am today. If I would be any more likely to obey in a vision than I would, because I have his written word right here. It tells me what to do. His spirit leads me in truth. and I still resist, and I know this is his word, I still resist and I still sin. So I don't know if it would be any different or not, but I haven't had that situation. But a good conversation to have, because certainly as God, sometimes, who has known the mind of the Lord? He can do anything he wants to and bring those kinds of situations randomly as he chooses. And we've got to wrestle with it and say, wow, what do we do with this? The Spirit is moving in a way that's uncomfortable to us. We can remember, we can go back to this word and test those things still to that test. And here's a doctrinal statement that's important when we believe the sufficiency of Scripture. If this is sufficient to lead us in all things pertaining to life and godliness, then is it a sin for me to not follow something in my dreams? If I'm not sure that it's from God, or, you know, is it a sin? Especially if it's from someone else. If someone says, you know, I believe the Lord told me you're supposed to do this. Is it a sin to say, I don't think so?
I mean, I think we have the Holy Spirit within us. Then the Holy Spirit within us is going to bear witness to what someone else is saying. I think that God wants you to do X, Y, or Z.
Yeah.
You got to have the witness of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Yeah.
Confidence in God.
Yes. You have...
Don't put your
Yep. Let me make this statement. This will maybe jerk the conversation around a little bit. Personally, I think, if I'm understanding Scripture rightly, you could sin by following their directions without faith. And you could be doing what's right in the eyes of God by saying no to that vision because you believe that God is leading you somewhere else. Does that make sense? Faith is what matters. He wants our faith. He wants us to pursue faith. So I believe, standing before him one day, that's, he's going to say, did you heed this? Did you look at me in my word and walk by faith? So it's good for us to wrestle with these things, because it's evidence that we are struggling to walk. We're trying to walk by faith, and that does please him. Okay, so final thoughts here for tonight. We've talked about the value of Scripture and the fact that God wrote it for us. That it's for us. It's to show us what He's doing. What does He want us to do with it? What is it for us? How do we use it? And why should we read it? Okay, so you can really read off the bullet points if you want to, because I pretty much gave you the answer. But let's someone read that first bullet.
For a more intimate glimpse and personal relationship with God.
Yes. J.I. Packer said, "One can know a great deal about God without much knowledge of Him. We may know as much about God as Calvin knew, John Calvin, and yet we may hardly know God at all." So it's one thing to know about my wife, for example. It's another thing to know my wife as a friend, know her personally, know what blesses her, and seeking to delight her, and to know how to talk to her. So we could read this, and many people do. I mean, I think we're probably all guilty of this at times. Reading this for information. Reading it just to educate ourselves, to understand a doctrine, to be able to defend ourselves, to be better at apologetics, you know, those kinds of things. But what is God's desire primarily for this? So that first point is, it's an intimate personal relationship. He wants you. He wants you, Joe, to know Him. He wants you to know Him. That's why He wrote this for you. He wrote this for you. So, He wants you to know who He is. The second thing is, He wants you to apply it to yourself. It's for personal application. Jesus is a living example of the Bible applied. God intends that we read the Bible in such a way that it leads to personal change into Christ-likeness. We're going to spend at least one of the weeks talking about that in more detail. How do we make personal application? Once we read these things, how do I apply what I'm reading? Especially if I'm in the middle of Leviticus trying to read about the Old Covenant sacrificial system, how do I apply that to my life? Okay, those are some of the questions we're going to try to work through. But God's desire is that He wrote that for a reason. And it's interesting if you think about this. This whole book, for the most part, you're reading somebody else's mail. This is written for somebody else. Every one of these, all the letters in the New Testament written for other churches, and you just got a copy of it. Somebody else's, they printed out their email. Oh, I see what you said to them. That's basically what it is. But the beautiful thing about it is Hebrews 4:12 says the Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, and it penetrates the dividing soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Where else can you pick up somebody else's mail and have it change your life? This is the power of the Word. Yes, Rosalie.
Where is that verse found?
Hebrews 4:12. Okay, so the Word of God, He has given it to us for intimate relationship with Him. He's given it to us for personal application so we can grow in Christ-likeness. And He's also given it to us for ministry. So this is where it is very practical, very helpful, that He has told us everything we need to know for preaching, for teaching, for counseling, for worship, for marriage, for child rearing, for leadership, for house buying. All those things He has given us what we need in here for ministry to others, not just for ourselves. One other comment under that point. Sometimes when something really bad happens, I hear people saying, and I just can't, when I'm talking to somebody about God, they'll say, when I see all the evil in the world, I just can't imagine that God would be who the Bible says He is, because there's just so much evil in the world. Well, it's interesting I haven't had this conversation with anybody, but I would like to point out the fact that in this book, God doesn't dodge that bullet, so to speak. He walks right into it over and over and over again, because there are things in here, you know, just as one example, in Judges, there's a record, there's a writing of an incident of rape, murder, and bodily dismemberment all at the same time written in this book. And if we saw that in the news today, it would be grotesque and make the headlines and say, oh, that's horrible. Well, God was very aware here as well that kind of thing was going on, and he told us for a reason. And He wants us to understand the depth of wickedness that's capable of the human heart, and many other applications we could make there. But just because we see evil around us does not mean that God does not exist. And in fact, when you read the Psalms, you see many of the Psalms really almost incriminating, accusing God of being unfaithful. It's just, you see the gamut of human emotion, just saying, God, I feel like You're not even listening. I feel like You're not there. And we have a God who is big enough to listen to that and even be willing to publish it for the rest of us to read and understand that this is a common human heart feeling, and God is big enough to handle it and walk through that with us. So that's part of ministry. Any closing comments before we get to the homework? Okay, so I hope that has given you a good overview of why this book is so valuable to us, and what God wants to do for you personally with this book. All right, so here's your homework. This week, for next week, read Psalm 23. That's "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." That chapter is only 6 verses long. Read that chapter. Just slowly, repeatedly, ask yourself questions. Try to ask what's going on here. Make visual pictures for yourself. Try to imagine what you think is going on in that psalm. And then answer these questions. List six things that tell me about God. What do these six verses tell me about God? Six things. And then six things that this chapter tells me about myself. When it's talking about a sheep, what application can I make? Or what can I learn about myself through that? Why would God call me a sheep? Third, why did God choose the symbols He chose? What stands out to me? What stands out to you? I'm curious, because everybody's going to find something different that stands out to them, because we're individuals, we have different experiences, life experiences. Something's going to stand out to you that's probably different from the next person. And what application can I make to three specific circumstances that have occurred in my life this week? Okay? So we're going to start making some application here as you read that chapter. Three specific circumstances that you can think of throughout your week where you can say, that verse can help me change my thinking about what's going on right now in this situation. What does it say about God? What does it say about me in the middle of this situation that maybe I need to adjust my thinking, or I can have hope in God because He says this about this situation? And that's really meditating on the Word of God. That's what you're doing, is you're meditating on the Word of God. Okay? Anybody have any last comments or questions? All right, so next week we're going to get into... I haven't decided which way to go yet. There's a lot of content, but we will get into personal application and how to interpret. We'll get into some of this stuff, how to interpret, how to know based on the type of writing it is and all those kinds of things. So, all right, let me close in prayer. We'll go. Lord, again, thank You. Thank You for Your Word. And I pray that each person here, as they go home tonight or in the morning when they see that Bible, they will appreciate more that You took, even in a human sense, to say that You took the time throughout centuries to use other people's time to write down things so that I could know more about You. Lord, thank You. I pray that we would appreciate that and that we would pursue You. Lord, set our hearts on fire so that Your Word would be a light to us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, thanks for coming, guys.